May we just pray together for a moment? Let us pray. Father, we come into your presence as your needy children this morning and pray that you, whose heart of love overflows with care for your own, may come to us and lead us into your word, so that we may there feast upon all the fullness of God available to his people, and grant that our souls may now be strengthened, our hearts quickened, our minds enlarged, our spirits drawn out afresh, perhaps in a new measure, to yourself. We acknowledge our need of your grace and of the light of your Holy Spirit to illumine the written page of your word. We would to this end forsake all mere human wisdom and all that belongs merely to the flesh, and we would cast ourselves upon you. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Our hope is in your word. Speak to us, therefore, for your great mercy's sake. Amen. I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter this morning and to that passage which was our scripture reading from verse 3 to verse 9 of 1 Peter 1. The Apostle Peter is, of course, writing to the scattered churches of the dispersion throughout Asia Minor, and he is writing to them with a particular concern. He is writing because they are passing through what he describes in the RSV translation of chapter 4, verse 12, the fiery ordeal. They are going through days of special pressure. They know what it is to be in the midst of profound forms of trial. And many of these believers to whom Peter is writing and what he calls the exiles of the dispersion were being called even to offer their lives for the sake of the gospel. And so it was to a suffering church that Peter is writing. And God has given him a particular function in this regard. He is coming to them as a shepherd of God's flock. This is how he describes himself later in chapter 5, you will recollect, as he addresses the elders, urging them to tend the flock of God. I am one of these myself, he says. And truly the Lord Jesus had given him this function, as by the lakeside he spoke with Peter and reconstituted him both a disciple and a servant and apostle, and said to him, now go and feed my sheep, tend my lambs, care for my flock. And as a shepherd of God's flock, his great concern is here to lead the people of God to the kind of pasture where their souls will be refreshed and they will find rest and security, where they may be nourished in their inner man, where their hearts may be strengthened, and above all, where their confidence in God may be renewed. Now it is on some of this very pasture that Peter provides for us that I want us to ask God to feed our souls and strengthen us this morning. For there is no question that as a flock of God's people, we have been in the midst of the fiery ordeal, surely in a profound sense reaching its culmination in this most recent and quite heart-rending experience that I know has gone like a major trauma through the whole of God's family here in St. George's Tron. Never for the rest of my days will I forget the desolating sense of heartache that I experienced when this news was brought to me in Malaysia. I lay all of that night crying to God. Now I have read the quite beautiful words that were spoken by my brother Lasbik Stewart last Sunday morning, and I would not dare to add one word to them lest I detracted from them. And I thank God for such an expression of all that was in our hearts together as God's people. What I rather want to do this morning is to come with you, if I may, to the question that arises inevitably in the context of such mystery and such suffering. And it is a question clearly that underlies so much of what Peter writes in this epistle. That is, how does God minister to his people at such a time? How does God come to his children in the midst of such desolating hours of heartbreak? How does he stabilize our lives in days of storm and stress like that? You will know how some of these great ocean-going liners are fitted with stabilizers, not that they might avoid the storm, but that they might stay on course in the midst of it. How does God minister to his people in order that they might find stability and security in the midst of such experiences? There are certain guidelines that Peter gives us, and I want just to draw your attention to them this morning in these verses from our scripture reading, and to try to summarize them from verse 3 to verse 9 of 1 Peter 1 under four particular headings. Let me tell you what they are, and then I want us to seek the Lord's grace and help that we might think them through together. You would notice them in our reading. There is, first of all, a posture from which we are to face such days as these. Secondly, there is a prospect on which God fixes our eyes for our good in such days as these. Thirdly, there is a provision God has made for us by which our present security is assured to us by him. And fourthly, there is a purpose that God has revealed to us, which enables us confidently to rest on his wisdom. Let me say a word to you first of all then about the posture from which we are to face such days of trial and mystery and stress and suffering as these days. First Peter is just full of the word suffering. If you have read it through, and some months ago we studied it in our Wednesday evening Bible study, you would have noticed the number of occasions when the word suffering occurs and recurs, and the thought and idea of suffering is in a sense the connecting link that brings the whole of the teaching of 1 Peter together. The sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of his people, suffering because of their faith in Christ, suffering because of the hard and difficult realities of living in a fallen world, suffering because of circumstances around them, suffering because of evil men, suffering because of the powers and cunning of the evil one. The whole epistle is just full of this concept of suffering. But there is a sense, you see, in which we will all of us recognize at some stage in our lives, because there are very few lives which sooner or later are not touched by some form of trial and tribulation. through which some kind of agony does not at some stage blow. But we will have recognized that the vital thing is the attitude with which we face them. It is never the suffering itself which is the crucial thing. It is always the attitude with which God's people face these situations. The posture that we adopt, if you like, in the light of them. And it is a very remarkable thing to notice that at the very beginning of this passage in 1 Peter, he calls his fellow believers to a posture, which is quite simply a posture of worship, where they bless the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the position from which they begin to face and deal with all that has poured into their lives and brought them anguish and torment of spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word blessed just means to bow the knee. And here is where Peter urges his fellow believers that they are to be found. This is the posture from which everything has to be faced and dealt with. And it is quite simply the posture of worship. Now that may seem a strange thing to you. But I want to say to you that in the Scripture, there is nothing in the whole world more important than this, my dear brothers and sisters. There is nothing so important as this posture from which we face the mysteries and anguishes of daily life, and sometimes these massive anguishes of heartache that come upon us periodically. It is the only safe place from which to face any kind of trial. There is a classic instance of it in the classic case of suffering in the Bible. Do you remember, we miss it rather easily when we think of Job, this man who was stripped of everything that he had, whose life tumbled in upon him, who knew pains and anguish beyond bearing, as it would seem, domestically, commercially, personally, within his family, within his own life, and within his own health. And what do we read about Job in Job chapter 1, verse 20? Listen to this. Then Job arose and rent his robe, and shaved his head, and fell upon the ground, and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that's exclusively the mark of the child of God. There are other things and other postures that people will adopt in the world that get them by. Postures of brave, courageous stoicism, gritting their teeth and facing it. And we've seen some people like that, have we not? And perhaps we've even admired it, because in some senses it is admirable. We have seen people with bitter resentment, whose teeth have ground, whose whole being has cried out against the God who has permitted this to happen. And it would be strange if some of us had not seen that. We have seen fatalistic acceptance. You see it nowhere, perhaps more than a Muslim country in the East. And I saw it so often. God wills it, they say. The bowed head, the sense of reluctant acceptance of a capricious deity. But the mark of the child of God is that he bows before God and worships. Now that's what Peter is implying when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew." And one of the great evidences of the new birth is that we have discovered that the central reality of life that nothing in the world can change is that God is always worthy to be worshipped. And that in every circumstance and turn of life, that is where we need to be found, in the place of worship. Even when his ways are mysterious to us and his purpose beyond our grasp, we recognize that he is a God of great mercy, that as for God, his ways are perfect, that we have tasted enough of the goodness of God in our past days, that we have known all that he is as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, that we may say, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now that does not excuse us or insulate us from heartbreak. That may never dry tears. That will never solve mysteries. But I tell you, it is the only safe posture from which to face what God's people here were facing and what we are sharing in these days, the posture of worship. Whenever you find your heart being drawn away from that, cry to God that he will bring you back there again, and that right early. Now from that posture, there is something that God opens our eyes to. And that is the prospect on which he fixes our gaze for our good. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope. Now you notice the two things for which he blesses God, the two causes of worship which are uppermost in his spirit. One is the new birth. That has changed everything, he says, you see. Something has happened to us so radical that everything has been changed. And the chief thing that has been changed for the child of God is the prospect that lies in the future. So he blesses God for the new birth and for a living hope. We have been born anew into a living hope. Now in the ancient world in which these Christians lived, that would have been something very special. When Paul wrote of men without God and without hope in the world, he was describing a reality which ran right through the whole of ancient life and runs right through so much of modern life too, if the truth were told. In the world in which we live, with so much sophistication, so much of man's greatness and his invention, when man has placed his confidence in man, in human wisdom and human inventiveness and human capacity to deal with all the problems of our daily life, we are discovering the element of despair in our society, which is a real reflection of that despair that the ancient world knew and that was part of the crumbling Roman Empire. And it's very real, my dear friends, it's very real. You just need to probe below the surface of modern literature to find it. You just need to listen to the whisperings of our poets, who so often are in the vanguard of reality, to see it. There is a winsome longing in the hearts of men, a wistful crying out for something that they know is not there. And it is all because, you see, right through our nation, through every area of our life and society, we have a humanistic hope that has led men and women to a dark kind of despair. Policies and plans and hopes and promises that have all led us in a spiral to nothing. Well, the ancient world was like that. But what we are born into in the family of God is something of enormous relevance in this sphere. It is at hours of great darkness that people have so often said to me, "What is there left to live for? What is there left to live for?" Well, now, says Peter, when you are born anew, you are born into a new world in Christ, which opens out into a panorama of such glorious hope that death itself cannot touch it. Disaster cannot strike it. Because it is secure in God eternally. And so we need to say to ourselves in the midst of trial and tribulation, "My soul, why art thou cast down within me? Hope thou in God." Because we have been born anew to a living hope, grounded on His plans, on His purposes, on His power, on His promises. And the unique thing, therefore, about newness of life in Jesus Christ is this, that always, beloved, always, the best is yet to be. That's what's worth living for. Now you notice that that hope is very different from something for which it can be mistaken. It can be mistaken for optimism. Or there are some people who just happen to have an optimistic spirit. They live that way. Mr. Micawber is their patron saint. "Something will turn up," he used to say. But you see, optimism is temperamental. Hope is theological. It is grounded in God, grounded in His perfection, His perfect power and plan and purpose for His people. And you notice where it is supremely originating from in verse 3. It supremely originates from the resurrection of Jesus. We have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Now that is hope, you see, that dawned upon the ultimate darkness the world had ever seen, when darkness covered the face of the earth and despair was ultimate for God's people. But out of the deepest darkness of death, God raised His Son to glory. Now that resurrection was the prototype of a thousand resurrections God is continually accomplishing, where He raises us from death and darkness to glory and hope. And if God has triumphed over that darkness, and that is the guarantee, my dear brothers and sisters, that is the guarantee that there is no darkness over which He will not triumph ultimately. None. But you will see it goes beyond that even to the inheritance that God has laid up for his people in glory. In verse 4, there God has an inheritance which is utterly secure for the child of God. We have been learning so much, have we not, in these last months together, as we have experienced so many heartaches within our fellowship, that there is nothing secure ultimately. None of the promises of men are secure. Not a thing is secure except this. And that is the inheritance which God has laid up for us in heaven. Verse 4, an inheritance which is so secure that Peter is stretching himself for words to describe it. It is imperishable. That is, no catastrophe can affect it. It is undefiled. No sinful thing can touch it. It is unfading. No decay can change it. Now, the nature of that inheritance defies our understanding. But I tell you, it is for that that God has given us new birth. Ultimately, my dear friends, it is not for this world that God has given us the new birth. It is for that inheritance. We find it so difficult to live in the light of that, so often, do we not? Sometimes I think God is at a stretch to teach us this, that our citizenship is in heaven. It is there that all his promises will be fulfilled to us. And the inheritance that he has laid up for us there so surpasses our understanding that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men what God has prepared for those that love him. What we do know is that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in that day. There is then the posture from which we are to face such experiences as these, the prospect that God has set before his people within the context of such suffering. And thirdly, there is a provision God has made by which our present security is assured. Verse 5, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. You see, the question that arises so often when we think about this glorious inheritance that God has set before us and the hope that lies at the end of life for us. The question that arises is, but what about the present? It is in the present that we are living, and all the harsh realities and pains of the present rack our very being. What about these present days? Well, the apostle says, not only has God kept for you an inheritance laid up in heaven, but at this very moment, in the midst of every kind of trial and tribulation, he is guarding you through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. That, you see, is really a military term. What he is saying is that for the present, God has set a guard round about the lives of his people. He is not merely concerned with the ultimate prospect that we have before us. He is concerned about the present. He is concerned about every ache in the hearts of his children. There is never a tear that drops from our eye, but God has counted them, the scripture says. And in the midst of the darkest hour, he is there with all the hosts of God guarding us around, protecting and keeping us, so that there is nothing will touch our lives that is outside of his sovereign care and his gracious wisdom. Now that is where the believer's true rest is to be found. And we need to bathe our souls in this truth in such days as these. We need to discover afresh what it means to be sheltered under the shadow of his wings, to be gathered to the very heart of God so that we may know that fatherly guardian care which He has for His people. And this Peter longs that they might know who are kept by God's power. But here is the fourth thing. There is a posture from which we are to face the sufferings of this present time. There is a prospect that God has set before us, a living hope. And there is a provision that He has made for us in the present, keeping us until the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. You notice finally there is a purpose of which Peter speaks, which God has revealed to us, which enables us to confidently rest ourselves in Him. What God is doing in the midst of these trials may in its detail be obscure to us, and indeed largely and almost certainly will be. But His broad purpose is not in doubt, and we need to grasp this and be strengthened by it. When people ask, what is God doing in the midst of all these dark days of tribulation, in the detailed sense, we shall never be able to answer such questions. What we do know is that in the broad sense, there is no question of what God is doing. And that is this. He is putting us through days of testing in order to do something in us that is far bigger than relieving our sufferings temporarily. Have you grasped this? That He is not standing back idle from our trials. That He is not detached from our sorrows and heartbreak, but that He is there in the very center of them, with His hand upon every detail of them, employing them, bringing them into harness for His own purpose. Our God is a God of infinite economy, and there is nothing that passes by His hand. He takes it up. And He uses and employs it for His perfect purpose. That Peter describes as the testing, refining of our faith in the way gold is tested by fire. But it is always for the praise and glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is where the child of God has to rest, ultimately, not in explanations, but in the assurance that God knows what He's doing. But why does He permit things like that? We cry out to Him. Well, you see, that's something we may never know until we see Him. But I would not want to see His face and tell Him that I didn't trust Him when I couldn't understand Him. Amy Carmichael, that godly woman who experienced more suffering than probably any other saint of God in her time. She wrote a book once called Rose from Briar, which I'm sure I'm bound to have recommended to you. And in it she has a chapter which has a simple heading. We need no explanations. The gist of it is, that if we really know God and trust Him, then it will not be the primary thing to us that He explains to us everything that He's doing, but just that we know that He knows what He's doing. And A.M.A. Carmichael ends her chapter with the words, "We need no explanations, because we know him." That is the rest of the child of God in the purpose of God. And it derives from the posture of worship, so that we are ready to acknowledge that as for God, his ways are perfect. Have you found that rest? My beloved, we need to find it. For it is rest in God and hope in him. And it's the only safe place from which to suffer. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you as we bow in your presence this morning, that you are the great shepherd of your people, and that your love and tender care for your flock is so profound that we shall never begin to understand it. Oh, come to us this morning and bathe our souls in your truth, and grant that we may be strengthened, established, and our eyes opened to the hope you have set before us, that we may be enabled to see you turning even our tribulation to your glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.